Welcome to the 21st century. We have come a very long way from once believing that you needed to knock a hole in people's skulls to let out the evil spirits. I don't know if you've seen some of the archaeology that's been done, but we find an abnormal number of people from the 1500s and earlier where they thought that their illness was due to an evil spirit that was trapped in their head. So they would then proceed to knock this massive hole in their skull to release the evil spirit and that kind of thing. Really phenomenal stuff in archaeology. We've come a long way from believing that the Earth is the center of the solar system, and a long way from wearing loincloths, hunting saber-toothed tigers with splint spears, and painting crude pictures on cave walls. But at the same time, we are the generation that buys into debunked false medical gadgets. We buy into this whole idea of energy, patterns around the bodies, Eastern mysticism, chakras, that kind of thing, holistic healing therapies that do nothing. We are the generation that switches our minds on the evils and merits of caffeine on probably a weekly basis. We have people, even myself, 1 week, caffeine good. Next week, caffeine bad. Stay away from caffeine. We are the generation that excoriates drugs as a societal evil, right? And within a decade passes laws embracing the sales of drugs as a way to pull state budgets out of the gutter. We are the generation that bemoans the plight of the poor who are used and abused by the wealthy. And then we constitutionally mandate gambling, as in the state of Ohio, that primarily exploits the poor to their further destruction. We are the generation that has never had more facts, but less truths. We are spinning in confusion, and the only certainty for a Christian seems to be whatever the world loves, God must hate. Things have so devolved that gender and sexual identity have disappeared into the bog of secular thinking. Take, for example, the ever-devolving and changing definition of gender published by the American Psychological Association. I'll read you the definition, see if you can see the slight little twist here. Gender refers to the attitudes, feelings, and behaviors that a given culture associates with the person's biological sex. Behavior that is compatible with cultural expectations is referred to as gender normative. Behaviors that are viewed as incompatible with these expectations constitutes gender nonconformity. I don't know if you read that in the same vein I do, but my, what gobbledygook. With two sentences, just two sentences, the APA destroys the commonly held belief of a millennia. History is discarded. Practical experience is put out for the garbage man. Gender is entirely subjective, entirely dependent on an individual's own predilections and desires. The question begging to be answered today around the nation, this is the tone and tenor of our public discourse, which bathroom shall I choose? Because of gender. Because of the confusion there. Shall I choose the male or the female bathroom? Well, how do you feel today? How do you feel today? That's the answer to the question. According to the American Psychological Association, feelings become the sovereign of choice. And almost all else. The gender war today is being waged on many fronts. The debate most consistently hits Christian churches in the form of whether women should have the same roles as men in the home and church. While some may consider this question to be entirely immaterial and hardly worthy of study, the question entirely revolves around whether we accept God-given truth revealed in the natural world and through the inspired scriptures. Do we become selective in what we embrace from the Bible, or do we adhere to the whole counsel of God? Elizabeth Elliot once reflected in saying this, "Throughout the millennia of human history, up until the past two decades or so, people took for granted that the difference between men and women were so obvious as to need no comment. They accepted the way things were. But our easy assumptions have been assailed and confused. We have lost our bearing in a fog of rhetoric about something called equality, so that I find myself in the uncomfortable position of having to belabor to educated people once what was perfectly obvious to the simplest peasant." End quote. As the evangelical church is getting lost in the secular created fog, Oikos Church affirms complementarianism versus egalitarianism. Complementarianism versus egalitarianism. Complementarianism is the belief that God created men and women, particularly in marriage, to have complementary roles rather than having complete equality of roles. In complementarianism, there is equality of essence before God. We agree with that. We are all equal before the throne of God, but there are specific gender roles for both marriage and for the church. We embrace the scriptures and their plain meaning given as universal truths for all ages of mankind. And we'll talk about the difference between the other position. The egalitarians, on the other hand, which means equality, the French had a term, égalité, fraternité, those kinds of things. But egalitarians believe that the Old Testament was a time of oppression for women with little light being shed. They have to conclude that. When the New Testament came, egalitarians believed that the light began to dawn, but we are still far from God's ideal for gender relationships. To the egalitarian, sinful male patriarchy is very much evident even in the New Testament, and the egalitarian ideal for gender relationships is for complete role equality with no difference between male and female giftings. Basically, gender, sex, they're just biological things. They have no ramifications in any other spheres of life. And that's even within the evangelical egalitarian camp. Because the New Testament is supposedly the start of the New Kingdom, they can't leave the New Testament without any light for women, at least from their perspective. And so they have to. They hold that there are no limits on the role of women within the church. And any restrictions on women's roles in the early church were purely cultural, purely time-bound kinds of things. They often argue that Galatians chapter 3, 26 through 29 is the death knell of male authority. It didn't happen in the New Testament, but it set the tone, the trajectory for what would come. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 says this, "For in Jesus Christ you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." My response to that, unfortunately for the egalitarians, is that they must admit, despite people's equality before God, something that we entirely agree with, the roles and identities enumerated in this passage still existed. They still existed. They were beneficial. They were crucial distinctions that the scripture repeatedly recognized and affirmed. Pauline theology, for example, recognized the importance of the Jewish people as a chosen nation. There was still Greek and there was still Jew. There was still Gentile and Jew. They were a source of blessing for the world, and they served as the vehicle for the scripture and the Messiah's entrance into the world. All you have to do is read Romans 9 through 11 to see that. It says there's still a place. He says, "I wish myself a curse that the Jewish people might be saved, all of them." And he says, "For theirs are the prophets." And he goes through this whole litany of things that the Jewish heritage has especially gifted to them from the Lord as a people. They had a different and honored role in history than the Greeks. And this role extends into the very end time per Paul's development of that theme in Romans. Slaves. This is a sensitive topic, isn't it? Especially in this day and age. Slaves obviously had roles that were different than their masters. In the Bible, slaves that loved their masters could even choose to be bound to them for life. In Exodus 21:6, kind of explains the whole process. If you loved your master, the relationship was mutually edifying, you could be bound to them for the rest of your life. There are instances where even that role division could be mutually edifying and beneficial as long as the master was benign, as long as he was tender, loving, and kind. And today, if you are in a corporation or something else, you would be very foolish not to see a perpetuation of the slave and master relationship. And indeed, some people are so bound to their corporations, they enslave themselves to life for one company. My father-in-law, for example, lovely man, worked at Xerox for 42 years. One place. Retired from there. If you don't think that's some kind of slavery, there's something wrong. It is when the master is not loving, when the master is not kind and tender, that all busts loose. And that is why we have Jesus as our example for both the husband of the bride, but he's also the loving master of the slave, a loving master of the servant. And when we have such a loving and gracious master, the yoke is light. It says this, we want to see the slave and master relationship, or the servant-master relationship. Matthew 11:29, it says, "Take my yoke." What does that mean? It's "be my servant upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Paul, in Galatians 3:26-29, is not trumpeting the end of roles. What he is heralding is that there is absolute equality of essence of people at the feet of Christ, not equality of their roles. Galatians 3 is not the manifesto of a revolution against oppression and casting off of chains. It's the revelation of God's abundant mercy. People have tried to turn it into something that it's not. You know, they tried to turn it into this absolute revolution of overturning all of our roles. It's not a manifestation of that. When it says we're all equal at the foot of Christ, it's saying we all equally share in the abundant mercy and grace of our Father. That's the statement. Another passage hotly contested by egalitarians is Ephesians 5:22-31. Matter of fact, in the last several years, this is probably the lightning rod of the entire movement. I'll read it for you, starting in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Ephesians 3:5-23 lays the complementary and harmony out beautifully when it compares marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. For those that would like to argue for equality of roles, certainly Ephesians 5 is not arguing that Christ is equal to the church in his role. Not in the slightest. But yet somehow Ephesians 5 has still become the favorite passage of the egalitarians. It's one of their major beachheads, and I'll explain why. In this crucial passage for understanding male-female relationships, a guy by the name of Gilbert Bellazikian, I'll give a little context. He's a distinguished professor at Wheaton University. He's a co-founder of Bill Hybels' Willow Creek Church, and he wrote a book titled Men, Women, and Biblical Equality. Gilbert Bellazikian mistakenly argues that the whole linchpin of Ephesians 5 is Ephesians 5:21. Look at that verse. He says it's the pivot point of this passage, and he uses that verse, 21, to eliminate everything that comes after, to eliminate the idea that there are any role boundaries between the sexes. Verse 21 reads that people should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So he says this mutual submission gets rid of all idea of roles, because we're supposed to be mutually submission. Don't you see it? Even though he goes on and talks about roles in the very next verse, he's saying this is the trajectory that totally gets rid of that idea. The idea of trajectory hermeneutics came from a guy by the name of William Webb. He says there are seeds sown in the New Testament where the light was just beginning to dawn, where the oppression and chains haven't been cast off, that eventually would come to full fruition as the church matured and aged over time. And this is one of the seed passages. They believe that here in Ephesians 5:21, this whole submitting to one another sets a trajectory where the chains will be ripped off, where the oppression of womanhood will finally be lifted over time as the church matures. Unfortunately, Webb and Bellazikian decide to largely ignore the idea of how mutual submission plays itself out. The point of Paul would seem to be that mutual submission plays itself out in different ways between the sexes. That's how he develops it. In short, there are different types of submission. If anything, the instruction given in Ephesians places huge responsibility on men while only instructing females to, quote, submit to your own husbands. Everything else is an adjuration to males. The husband is to cherish and nourish his wife in the same fashion that Christ leads the church. Egalitarians have also come to love quoting Ephesians 5:23 because they believe it weighs in their favor. It says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church's body and is himself its Savior." They've actually gone out and redefined the word head in the original Greek. It's kephale. And they said they have found two instances in the entirety of ancient literature that refers to head as source. And so they reinterpret this passage, and man becomes the source of woman. They say, oh, it goes back to like Genesis, where woman was taken out from Adam's rib, out of his side. So man is the source of women. It has nothing to do with this whole thing of authority and roles and everything else. So they radically redefine the term using just two passages out of the entirety of ancient literature, none of which we have to demand be pulled into the references within the New Testament, and they have their case. And they stake a huge flag in hill on Ephesians 5, on this passage. Theologian Wayne Grudem points out there are only two references ahead of meaning source in the entirety of ancient literature, and neither of these instances compel us to bring that interpretation into this text of Scripture. All of the other references that we see within Scripture clearly convey authority, and they declare headship. Without the impetus of today's cultural message, Bill Ezekian would have never attempted the strained and obviously wrong flaying of the passage. But at least he made a half-hearted attempt to harmonize the scripture with his ideas. Most egalitarians that I have talked to, especially within the Columbus area, simply sweep away entire sections of the Bible as not being relevant to our time period. These are the wasted space of scriptures, the messy biblical blurbs that are historically interesting but lifestyle irrelevant. And I have heard that verbatim in some email exchanges I had. One particular lady kind of came after me, actually accused me of abusing Angel and suppressing her and oppressing her. And she said, she basically brought up this kind of thing, all these scriptures that talk about male headship and the complementary roles of women and everything else. She says, that's all just cultural. It was all back then. It's all just messy. It's debatable. And with the word debatable, they throw it all out. That's bad. Bad theology. It's bad hermeneutics. The predominant problem in egalitarian thinking is the constant equation of female subordination with evil. It's the main problem. As Albert Mohler has stated in this on the issue of evangelical feminism, he says this, confronted by the biblical evidence, we must make a vitally important interpretive decision. We must choose between two unavoidable options. Either the Bible is affirmed as the inerrant and infallible word of God, and thus presents a comprehensive vision of true humanity in both unity and diversity, or we must claim that the Bible is to one extent or another compromised and warped by patriarchal and male-dominated bias that must be overcome in the name of humanity. That's really the positions. You either believe that the New Testament has things that must be overcome in the name, in the better good of humanity, or you accept it as the Word of God that's timeless and is true, and the author of Scripture knows how best the world he created should operate. These are the only two positions. The scripture clearly states in Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. The question becomes, if you take the other position, if you believe that this is culture-bound stuff, how can Paul so clearly support a grave evil? How can Paul support a grave evil? If subordination is so evil, how can it be an aspect even of the Trinity? In particular, one should be stunned by Philippians 2:5 through 11. It says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." Now, we believe that there was never a moment when Jesus wasn't God, when he couldn't have exercised the full authority of his Godhead. But this passage tells us in Philippians, known as the Kenosis passage, that he subordinated himself to God the Father. He lived a life of obedience. If subordination is the ultimate world's evil, how can there be subordination in the Trinity? The very springhead of all things that are good in the created order. Christ subordinated himself willing to the Father. If a member of the Godhead could possibly deign to become submissive in his sphere of activity, is there no place for this subordination to unfold among a humanity? If the subordination seen in the Trinity is beautiful, why is the subordination seen in male-female relationships evil? Egalitarians have mistakenly made submissiveness an inferior position that connotes lack of essential worth. Understand what I just said there. Egalitarians have mistakenly made submissiveness an inferior position that connotes lack of essential worth. Christ, however, redefined leadership by making servanthood its primary vehicle. Mark 9:35. When men best lead their homes, they serve their families sacrificially. They serve them. Complementarians adequately deal with passages like 1 Timothy 3:5. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how can he care for God's church? The church and the home are inextricably tied together. If men are to lead in the home, then they must lead in the church and vice versa. Is it an accident that the primary leaders seen in the Bible have all been men? I kind of touched on this last week. Though women have played highly significant roles in biblical history, God has chosen to deal primarily with men as the leader of nations. When mankind first sinned, God called out Adam. It's kind of unavoidable. He called out Adam as the representative head. Jesus came as the second Adam. He did not come as the second Eve. And as we noted last week, Jesus himself chose 12 men to follow him. If he wanted to destroy this whole thing of men and male and female roles within the church, how easy would it have been to just appoint one female apostle among the original 12? Debate over, right? Forever fixed. Someone might mount an offense against such a case by citing that appointing women to leadership would have been against the cultural norms. When has God ever bowed to sinful cultural positions? If God had intended a pattern of leadership other than through male servanthood leadership, certainly he would have instituted this pattern despite the opinions and vices of the world. In the end, egalitarians are really accusing of God of pandering to the culture of sin. That's all it is. And folks, you have to understand, when you have the other arguments with about male and female roles, and as people sometimes, as has been done in my home, I had a lady who visited my home, and she actually tried to push Angel into a corner in an argument and tried to belittle her for being submissive to me. You have to understand, there's much more at stake than this whole thing of equality. Ultimately, you push them to the logical ends of their argument, and they have to accuse God of cultural pandering. Cultural pandering. One of the emotional playing cards of the egalitarian camp concerns abuse. And I understand this one entirely. Have there been abuses of women in the name of male headship and patriarchy? Absolutely. What a sin. Women have been sorely abused by men who have posed as complementarians. These abuses by men who crave domination and ugly power should not result in the renunciation of complementarianism. Shouldn't happen. In the words of Rang Grudem in his work Systematic Theology, he says this: we must also admit that evangelical churches have often failed to recognize that the full equality of men and women have failed to recognize the full equality of men and women, and thereby have failed to account women equal in value to men. The result has been a tragic failure to recognize that God often gives women equal or greater spiritual gifts than men, a failure to encourage women to have a full and free participation in the various ministries of the church, and a failure to take full account of the wisdom that God has given to women with respect to important decisions in the life of the church. If the present controversy over women's roles in the church can result in the eradication of some of these past abuses, then the church as a whole will benefit greatly. That wasn't an egalitarian writing that. That was a complementarian. Our world needs the example of proper relationships between men and women. Due to man's rebellion against God, there is a wide divergence from the Creator's original intent in male and female interaction. And it goes both ways. There are many men in the patriarchy movement, in the family integrated movement, is to my shock and repulsion, who abuse their wives and treat them like breeders. They make the idea of submission repugnant, and I can understand why it creates the emotion. We must renounce them. We can't afford to be quiet about them, discipline them, and bring them into a proper understanding of their role in Scripture. Yes, lead your home. Don't abuse your wife. And don't chain her from ministering to other women. Otherwise, we have a Titus 2 conundrum, where the older women are to teach the younger. I've gone to churches, family integrated churches, and the women just stand by as the men speak, and they never look you in the eye. They never do anything but discipline the children. They never talk in the body. There's something wrong with that, folks. There's a Titus 2 something wrong. There's something, you know, they get this warped idea that when we meet together, this is what church is. You know, if we go back to the admonition that women are to be silent in the churches, he wasn't talking about the formal gathering. He was talking about a specific mode of being quiet in all the church. We are the church. Wherever two or more of us meeting together, that's the church. So what does it mean? And I want to break that down and break it apart too. I think it refers to the promulgation of doctrine, as does John Piper. Women should not be inventive with doctrine. They should leave that to the male elders of the church and to the heads of their households. And we're going to kind of see what that means and taste the nuances of that a bit as we look on this in April, which will be the next time I speak on this topic. Someone here today may question how important this dialogue really is. After all, isn't our common goal, whether egalitarian or complementarian in our beliefs, the evangelization of the world? Doesn't that trump any of these petty kinds of things like male, female, gender differences, that kind of stuff? Yesterday, actually 2 weekends ago, because this sermon was for last week, the boys and I decided to burn off the mountain of cardboard that accumulated in our garage. Our trash guys, they have a limit on how many white tall kitchen bags we can put in the trash. We can only do 10. So we always take the cardboard out, flatten it down, you know, and prepare it for burning. So the boys and I got all the cardboard and humped it to the back in our muck boots. Ground is still frozen solid, thankfully. And got back to the burn pile. I threw the cardboard on and I lit it up. Didn't think much of it. As I'm talking to the boys, I'm talking about safety, those kind of things. And all of a sudden, I see this little piece of paper fly. It's on fire. Goes into the tall grass. See it smoke a bit. No big issue. You know, I'll take care of it in a few seconds, stomp it out. Talk to the boys a little more. Turn around. There's a fire about this big around, starting in the tall grass. My big grass field, a couple acres worth of grass. I go to stomp it out, but as I stomp it, the wind picks up. And as I stomp it, I just spread it. It's now the size of a pickup truck. It's soon, I blink, the size of a swimming pool. I blink again, and we've got about an acre gone. Just burning fast towards the house. It's like, whoa, got to get ahead of this. And so, you know, the boys and I are stomping it out. I have a snow shovel, and I'm beating it. We call 911. I get to tell the firefighters it's March 1st when this happened. I told them, in my honor, they've moved up April Fool's Day, a full month in advance. Thanks for coming. We had a nice communal celebration, met all of them and everything else. Tried to burn down my neighbors. That small spark really seemed like nothing. I actually would have totally ignored it on any other day. Didn't think much of anything. But it set the whole field ablaze. The issue of gender roles may seem small to you, but God made it a foundation of human existence. It's a foundation of human existence. If you ignore a small spark in your home, like your son lipping off to his mother's or sister's, as I witnessed in the home of a man who was going to start a family integrated church, you are ignoring the small spark that will someday turn into the fire of gargantuan proportions. Because you have an unbalanced view of male-female relationships. You're ignoring that small spark that will scorch the relationship with that young man's future spouse. It will burn out his spouse's willpower to live in godly submission to her ogre of a husband, and it will scar and scorch yet another generation of young lives if they stay together long enough to have children. Today, we're being consumed by another spark that came out of the fire of gender confusion. That's the forest fire of homosexual ordination. It's hitting every major denomination, no matter how conservative. Even the Southern Baptists are dealing with this issue in their churches. And it all started with a small spark called female ordination. You think this is just a nothing issue? You start to look at Scripture And if you abandon scriptures like Ephesians 5 as just culturally relevant for that time and that place and hardly worth looking at today because it's so debatable, then you've strangled the common meaning held by the church for 2,000 years. And when we abandon Ephesians 5, why not abandon so many other vast areas of scripture? So why not homosexual ordination? It logically follows female ordination. And this fire that we're experiencing in our culture is only the beginning. I read some stuff before I came in today about how in California the homosexual community is now comfortable. And what does that look like when they become comfortable in their world? Well, one of the interesting caveats is they begin fighting each other, which I was slightly amused about. But the other caveat is everything begins to break down. Marital relationships, things about what restrooms are used, all these things that we've commonly held for millennia are discarded. Folks, the reason why we're going through these sermons and we're discussing them is because invariably it will impact our fellowship. Invariably. And I want to challenge you not just to think about today when your kids are small and they're still in their household and they're still under your authority and everything else, but I want you to envision what happens when it becomes around the age of 18 and 19, when they go off and find another spouse. Or find a spouse. We're not polygamists. When they go off and find a spouse, you know, what's going to happen? Are you going to help them to find somebody that understands gender roles? Because if you don't, oh, the tragedy that will result. What I know of a good sister church of ours, family integrated for over 20 years, a man who served in the eldership with a trusted brother in Christ, another elder there, and all of a sudden, the man's daughter went off to college. Didn't seem like much of anything. She's at college, she's learning, and the church began to notice she had a blog post, and they began to see things come out of the blog post that was really denigrating this whole thing of being homeschooled, and then began denigrating the whole thing of male-female roles, and then began denigrating the church, and specifically the small little church and the church as a whole. And it kept on growing, and it kept on growing. And so the other elder went to the elder whose daughter was off in college, and he kind of said, you know, what's going on here? And the guy was very quiet, went away. 2 weeks later, he comes back and he leaves the church. He decided, made a decision, that this whole thing of gender roles and that his daughter was just too important to give up his relationship with her. So he switched his theological position because of the pressure that came into play because of his daughter embracing the secular worldview. Folks, things may be quiet now in your households, and you may think this is just the way it is, but if we don't purposely teach these kinds of things, all the moorings, all the foundations of our world are being swept away by the great flood of idolatry and wickedness that's running across this land. If we don't teach these things as simple as they are, we will find disaster ahead of us for our families. We want to establish strong families, generation after generation, that follow God's pattern for how the family should be constituted and do it in a loving way that avoids both errors of falling to abusive and aggressive patriarchy and also avoids this whole thing of utter liberation and everything is to cast off the chains. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today and we are talking about a pivotal issue in all of Scripture. We're talking about the created order. We're talking about how God made things, how you made things in the very beginning as they ought to be. God, I pray that we don't allow our baggage to come in with us. Some of us have seen abuse in our parents' relationships or an aunt or uncle or have even been abused by bad, ugly, acting, ungodly men. Father, I pray that we wouldn't allow those actions of those aggressive males to color our perspective of what the Bible teaches as true and holy and beautiful and lovely. Dear God, on the other side, that we wouldn't try to throw off the shackles, what are perceived as shackles. As Jermaine Greer and Betty Friedana said, the womb is a shackle. Creates subservience. And so get rid of the womb, get rid of the baby. Dear Father, help us to teach our children to value the institutions you've given us. Help us to teach it while they're young, so that someday they would find spouses, dear Father, and look for spouses specifically that embrace the same great truths of Scripture. Dear God, we are an island. We are a raft in a great sea of unrest and confusion concerning gender of all things. As Elizabeth Elliot said, these things were once truths that everybody accepted, and today they're challenged. Help us, Father. Help us to reclaim what we should claim as our own, the beautiful relationship between a man and a wife, living in complementary harmony. It's in the name of Jesus Christ that we come today asking for this strength, asking for this discernment. In His name, amen.